We're going to hear the word of God this morning from Isaiah chapter 6, and from verses 1 through to 7. Isaiah chapter 6, from verse 1 through to 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Now, Isaiah the prophet's ministry spanned a period of about 40 years, from the year 740 to 701 before Christ. And during that ministry of the prophet, there were no less than four Judean kings that he served the Lord under. And those four kings were Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, Isaiah is somewhat unusual because he seldom drew attention to himself in the book that bears his name. But what he does do is to direct the attention of his readers and his hearers to the Lord. And that is where the difference comes, say, compared to some of the other prophets. It's all about glorifying God and little about the prophet himself, you see. But Isaiah, I'm sure, is most likely one of the most loved of the prophets. And it is very simply because he focuses attention in various places upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also his great work that Christ would do. You have it in chapter 7 of Isaiah's prophecy, where he speaks about Emmanuel, that's the Christ who would be born. And it is a remarkable sign that is given. And he says in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." And there's the wonderful description in chapter 9 of the Christ who would be given. And we go on to chapter 53 of Isaiah, and what a moving chapter that is in itself, because it tells us about God's suffering servant Jesus Christ and all that he would do. Just think of chapter 4, verse 4 at least of Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows," and so on. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth, and was led as a lamb to the slaughter." And Isaiah is full of describing this glorious Christ. And so as we read Isaiah, it's always with that. We're looking to see where he portrays Jesus Christ. And our hearts, as it were, are in love, not with Isaiah, but with the subject of what Isaiah is talking about, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we come to chapter 6 of Isaiah's prophecy, I have to say to you that there are numerous themes that you can find in chapter 6. And some would say that one of the possible themes would be this is an account of Isaiah's conversion. And I think if my memory serves me correctly, it is Calvin who asserts that. But nevertheless, Isaiah's conversion, a possible theme. It's a possible theme too, of course, about his call to be a prophet of God. But in that short reading that we had, what did we pick up there? Was it not the holiness of God? It comes through strongly as Isaiah sees the holiness of God. And it just fills him with awe and wonder. And as we think of the holiness of God, there is a theme that comes in there. How do I worship this God who is so holy? How can I know him, you see? And I think then that what we find in these seven verses in Isaiah 6 is a call to worship the thrice holy God. And it's this that I want to emphasize some of our thinking on this morning. But first of all, let me draw your attention to uncertain times, the uncertain times as we find it here in chapter 6 and verse 1. Notice how Isaiah puts it in the very first verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, who was Uzziah? Who was King Uzziah? Well, he was the king of Judah for no less than 52 years. And with God's help, Uzziah was used to make Judah, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, strong from a military sense and strong also politically. And he was able to regain territory lost to the country's enemies, and the nation in itself enjoyed a time of prosperity and peace. What a remarkable story. And one would think, if you think of, as you consider King Uzziah, that here was a man whom God greatly blessed. And yet, in 2 Kings, we discover something else there. I'm sorry, that's just a little further on that I'm looking at there. But there's the account of this man who seemed to be so used of God, but he became full of pride. And the occasion came when he barged into the temple precincts, and it seems that he went into the holy place, and he was going to do something that only the priests of God were allowed to do, and that was to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, he wasn't allowed to do that. He was forbidden by the law to ever do such a thing. That was what the priest did. And King Uzziah took that duty on himself. And the priest rushed up to him as he entered that place and tried to dissuade him. But he was determined. This is what he was going to do. And as they spoke with him and warned him, astonishingly, leprosy broke out on his forehead. And very quickly, King Uzziah, knew that God had struck him. And he himself made his way out of the temple. And he was helped along, of course, by the priest to do just that. And he then lived in isolation for the rest of his days in or around the city of Jerusalem. That's what a sad end to a man whom God had used, you see. King Uzziah could have been a force for spiritual good to Judah, but sadly, he didn't measure up to God's standard and God's mark of holiness. When King Uzziah died, there was a situation of political unease and uncertainty. Why was that? Just north of the kingdom of Judah were the Syrians. And then just to the northeast, then, the rising power of the time, that is the Assyrians. And the prophet Isaiah, the people of Judea, wondered to themselves, what's going to happen now? What's going to happen? And perhaps as they thought of the successor of King Uzziah, that is his son Jotham, what's this man going to be like when he is king? Is he going to be one of whom the scriptures will say that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord? Or will it be true of him that he did that which was evil? Will he be a good king honoring God? Will he be an evil king? And that was in the mind of Isaiah and many other people as well, you see. And it is no wonder then that Isaiah was filled with great concern about the future, about the future of God's people in Judea. But you will notice something in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. And this particular name of God is Adonai. And Adonai means sovereign God, the God who is in control of all things. And therefore, Isaiah had the confidence as he saw Adonai, the Lord, that he need not fear in himself. He didn't have to be afraid. Neither did the nation have to be afraid at all. They didn't have to be bothered about so much about the future, because the sovereign God was over all, even over them. And so Isaiah received the assurance that he need not fear what the future may hold, because the Lord reigns. He's in control. And you and I can take heart from that as well in these very uncertain times in which we live. There are a lot of young people here this morning, and your parents, I suspect, are concerned about you and concerned about your future. And as parents, are we not filled with anxiety? How are things going to be for my children when they grow up? What about the pressures that they face from society, at university and at school and so on? How can they possibly, as it were, survive in this evil world? And those kind of thoughts come to us as parents. It's come to me, I'm sure to many of you who are parents. You're concerned for your children. Ah, let me remind you that it's the sovereign God who is in control. And that is an assurance to you and me in the days in which we live. And don't forget then that the Lord reigns. Don't be filled with anxiety, you see, but look up to him. Even that day, as Isaiah the prophet looked up and saw this glorious vision of God. But then increasingly we know that the Church of Christ is facing all kinds of opposition and threats. And it is so because we hold to the Bible and we are determined to obey God's word at all costs. And my friends, that is going to cost us. It's already starting to happen in this country, and it will increase and it will get worse. Am I a prophet of doom? I don't think so. But my dear friends, you need not despair. Why? Because our sovereign God reigns. And we need not be filled with fear about the future. He is greater than the politicians in this country. And I say that, of course, because he is the sovereign God. My friends, we do not have to fear what man does and what man says. But we do need to trust the sovereign God, you see. Think for a moment too of Moses, who led Israel out of bondage in Egypt. What a task he had to do. He didn't feel in himself that he was equal to the task, and you can read it for yourself. I think it is in Exodus chapter 2. But my friends, here was the thought, the thinking upon the heart of Moses as he anticipated going to face Pharaoh and to take on that huge role. Who am I, he says, that I should go to Pharaoh? Who am I that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And so the Lord said, I will certainly be with you. Was it not the same for Joshua as he stood on the brink of taking the children of Israel into the promised land of Canaan? He didn't feel up to the task. He had fear in his heart. And my friends, God, in this case the covenant God, spoke to him. And what were his words? I will never leave you or forsake you. Go, I'm with you. And you can take heart from these pictures of our God, because they tell us that he is in control and that he will keep you, and that you need not be filled with terror and fear about what might happen and what the future holds. Just keep on looking to him. Keep on investing, as it were, in the word of God. Keep on praying. Keep on coming to the church and learning about our gracious God and our Savior. But in the second place this morning, I want for us to look at an unexpected event, as you have it in verses 1 through to 4. An unexpected event. Well, it's really summed up in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That was totally unexpected. Now, we do not know if Isaiah was in the temple precincts on this occasion, or whether he was elsewhere, perhaps at home or some other place. But he had the honor to have a vision of the Lord in all his glory. God revealed himself to the prophet. Isaiah saw both the glory of God, and he also heard the glory of God being proclaimed by the cherubim. And the sight of God's glory is described in various ways in these particular verses. That's verses 1 through to 4. Notice how the appearance of God is described. He is seated on a seat of honor, is literally what it means. He's seated on a throne. But where's this throne? The throne is high and it's lifted up. It's simply saying that he's in a high, exalted position. A very exalted position. You have the strange description there that the Lord's royal robe filled all of the temple. It couldn't contain him, as it were. He couldn't contain his cloak or his robe. And in Exodus chapter 40 and verses 34 and 35, it tells us there about the glory of God that settled on the tabernacle in the wilderness. As it was dedicated, so the glory of God came down. And the glory was such that it was like a cloud that was over the tabernacle. And this is something of the idea here. Isaiah looks on and there's the Lord. The Lord's cloak, as it were, his robe, and it just fills everything in the temple, and is absolutely filled with wonder. It's like the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, when they saw the Lord Jesus transfigured before them, and that it was astonishing to them. But what does he see? Luke 9:29 tells us this: that as he, that is Jesus, was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzlingly white. They had never seen him like that before. They saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something of the wonder of Isaiah saw on this occasion. But then there's the seraphim there, and they stand and they are attending him. They are attending God. And these creatures are sinless creatures. They are servants of God. But what we know about them is that they are as bright as lightning. Or if you look into a fire that is raging, and the heart of it, it's almost like white heat that you can see. That's the idea here, a brightness. And so here are these seraphim. Though they are in the image of man, he could identify the face and feet. they are filled with this brightness, and they are in the very presence of God. Why were the feet covered? Why were their faces covered with their wings, each with a pair of wings each? Was it not for the simple reason that these holy creatures in the presence of God could not even bear the sight of the majesty and the holiness of God? They had to cover themselves. You know, we can't approach God like that. No man can see God and live. But my dear friends, what a privilege is ours that Jesus Christ has come to you and me, and he has brought us to faith, brought us to believe in him. And what is the hope that we have? Our hope is that we will see Jesus when this short, brief life is over, and we will enjoy him forever. We'll be in his presence. Can you take that in? I can't. It's astonishing. And here we have pictures in the scripture, Isaiah, of something of the glory of God, something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are the seraphim. But notice what they're doing. They're crying out to one another. And what is their cry? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. And they didn't just make the announcement and then, as it were, sit down. But they stand there and they keep on saying that. They're not content just to say it once. And they, what are they doing? They are exalting the greatest of the attributes of God, his holiness. They are saying, look, here is God. He is holy and majestic and glorious. They emphasize, draw attention to his holiness. And it was their delight to exalt the Lord. When they said, holy, 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 the foundation of the temple shook. The doorposts were shaking at the exaltation of God. We know too that the house of God was filled with smoke. All pictures of the dazzling majesty of God. All pictures of the holiness of God that Isaiah looked on and saw for himself. It was unexpected, wasn't it? What Isaiah saw and heard that day was a revelation of the glory of the Lord. And this is the covenant-keeping God. The covenant-keeping God. That's who he saw. And he's also described as the Lord of hosts, the covenant-keeping God of hosts. Now, here is the covenant-keeping God, and he has under his authority all his many angels who do his bidding. One is but to look back into the Old Testament, to the second book of Kings, chapter 4, and there's Elisha the prophet this time. And Elisha was being pursued by the king of Syria, who was out to get the prophet. And Elisha's servant opened the door of the home in the morning and perhaps drew the curtains, and he looked out and he saw a sight that filled him with terror. What was it? He saw the Syrians all around the village. Everywhere he could see the hosts of the Syrians. And there's Elisha the prophet just getting on with what he normally did. What a contrast, you see. So, what does the servant of the prophet say? He runs to his master and he says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And he says simply to his servant, "Do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see, there's the Lord of hosts. and he's protecting one man, Elisha. Never mind the Syrians at all their strength. Elisha garrisoned about. And this is something of a picture that you have here of the Lord of hosts. And it's a powerful picture, and it should instill confidence in you, dear child of God, here this morning. But the question we also need to ask is, whom did Isaiah see that day? Whom did Isaiah see? Well, of course, it was the Lord of hosts. Of course, it was the Lord Adonai. Yes, true. But if you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 41, Jesus speaks about about Isaiah, and speaks this way about him. He makes the comment, because he, Isaiah, saw his, that is Christ's, glory, and spoke of him, that is Christ. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying simply, this man saw me, the prophet saw me. It's a statement that is powerful and significant. And really it was about the glory of Jesus Christ that the prophet is speaking of here. And it's about the redemptive work of Christ that would follow later in his prophecies, and of course when Christ appeared finally. Isaiah, my dear friends, may have worshipped God in the temple hundreds of times, but this incident would stand out as a never-to-be-forgotten event in his life. He would never be able to forget it. It was special. It was absolutely wonderful to him. How is it when you come to church? How was it this morning when you came to this place of worship? What were you thinking? I have to go with my parents. I have to be here. I really don't want to be here, but I'm here because Mum and Dad say so. On the other hand, you may have come to church, and when the service is all finished and we can talk to each other, you see, especially young people, you can talk, you can chat. Is that why you've come, just to see your friends? And perhaps you're here this morning and your mind is preoccupied with other things, the concerns of this life. Perhaps what you're going to be doing tomorrow morning or in the course of the week, appointments and activities that are demanding your time, you see. Perhaps you're thinking as well in the service about what you want to do when you get home. Perhaps it's some game you want to play. You know, forget about church, get back to the game. Or perhaps it's other things, food or music. That's what you're thinking about. But you're not thinking about the service. You're not thinking, what has God got to say to me this morning? What has he to say to me? And really, some of you may be here this morning, young and old, and you don't really expect God to speak to you. You don't really expect to see the Lord. And that's a tragic thing in itself. Oh, may I say to you, you come here and you don't expect to benefit from the service. When you come to church, you come into the presence of a holy God. It's this holy God whose word was read this morning. We've sung his praise. We're hearing his word preached. It's that God. And Jesus has said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. But is it not true to say sometimes we don't even see the Lord Jesus Christ because we're so preoccupied with ourselves and our own concerns? Oh, I would urge you to remember, you are in the presence of a holy God. Take great care then not to play the fool, not to think of other things, not to neglect the necessity of hearing God's word. But surely then, the most important thing about the service, is it not the preaching of the word of God? It is. That's the high point, really. To hear what God has got to say to me, to you. And yet there we can be distracted. As a preacher, sometimes you can see people, their faces get dull, their eyes glaze over, some even nod. That's the kind of reaction that there is sometimes. And I think that that's a very sad thing indeed. And some even become a little hot, a little hot under the collar, and they say, why is he talking about this again? I've heard it all before. And we come with an arrogant spirit to the church, and we really can't wait for the end of the service. Dear friends, may I say to you, as I say to myself, shame on us if we have such an attitude about worship and its important place in our lives as believers. Sometimes the unexpected happens in church. It was October in the year 2002 that I think it was the first occasion that I ever attended a Trinity Baptist Church Pastors Conference, and I think it was the first year for Pastor Jeremy Walker as well. And there were about 100 men who were gathered there for that conference, and I anticipated that every day would be filled with preaching, good preaching, mind you. And I remember listening on the Monday morning, I think it was about 10:30 or 11, Pastor Albert Martin standing up to preach. And he preached his heart out. What was he preaching on? I still remember the text quite clearly, or the subject at least. He preached on the immediate presence and dependence on the Holy Spirit in preaching the gospel. That's what he spoke on for over 1 hour, you see. When he had finished preaching, there was an astonishing sense of the presence of God. That day, that morning, there were men weeping before God because they had to face the fact that they were preaching in their own strength. They prepared the sermon. They preached the sermon. But they had not asked God to bless it through the working of the Spirit. They stood before their people, and there was something of the ability and the eloquence of the preacher and the Holy Spirit, as it were, had been just pushed aside. Oh, my dear friends, that day there were tears, and there was a confession of sin by so many people. I had not expected it. I don't think one of those men expected God to move like that day and to speak to us like that. But it's a never-to-be-forgotten experience. I always remember it, and I learned the lesson from that. And my friends, how much we need the Holy Spirit of God as preachers to bring the Word of God to the congregation. Absolutely essential. Now down to more ordinary things. When you come into the service, what do you do normally? You sit down in the chair, obviously, but do you think to pray? Of course, you say, yes, of course I do. Do you think to pray for the preacher that what he says will be filled with the power of the Spirit, and that he will speak under with the power and authority of God, and that as he speaks, then that what he said will come to your heart with power and will be a help to you? You should do just that. That's commendable. And if you're not doing it, begin to do it. Do it from this evening service. There's one thing I've discovered in recent days which has been of immense help to me personally. I come into the church, that's the Grace Church, meeting in the hall, but you sit down on the chair and pray, and you ask the Lord that he would bless the pastor and make me sensitive to the preaching of the word. But I read Isaiah chapter 6, and I go to Acts chapter 9, and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And you couldn't go to two more powerful passages of Scripture. Why do I read them? Because there I see something of the holiness of God and the God who changed a sinner, a God who changed Isaiah, a God who changed Saul of Tarsus. And it helps me to get my little mind focused upon what the content of the preaching will be, so that I can take it in and I can benefit from it. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, do that. Do it for yourself. And you will find that your thinking will be directed towards the God who will have dealings with you, the God that Isaiah saw that day. Well, let's look at the last thing this morning, which is undeserved grace. Undeserved grace. And we have it in verses 5, 6, and 7. Isaiah sees this amazing vision of God. And we may have expected ourselves then to think, well, there's Isaiah, he's seen this astonishing sight of God, and surely all that he should be doing is just sitting down somewhere, perhaps holding his head in his hands, absolutely quiet, for he's in the awesome presence of a holy God, filled with awe, remaining silent. But that's not what Isaiah did. Quite the contrary. He speaks, and look at what he says in verse 5. Woe is me, for I am undone, or I'm lost, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. And here's this man, Isaiah, and he's filled with dread. Dread because he has seen the Lord. He's seen him exalted on his throne. And he thinks to himself, I've seen God. I'm going to die. I can't live. And he remembered the scripture, no doubt, Exodus 33:20. No man can see the Lord and live. And he was filled with terror that God would take his life that day. If you look at chapter 5 of Isaiah's prophecy, you will notice there that there are some six woes that Isaiah pronounces against the people of Jerusalem and Judah. Six woes. Now, each one of those woes pronounce a particular deviation from Scripture. So here were the people of God, but he says to them in effect, you have been unfaithful to God. You are not doing what he wants you to do. You're just doing what pleases yourself. The people were straying from God. And that's why, no doubt, he says of himself, woe is me. It's just not the people also who are under the woes of God, as it were, the judgment of God. I'm no better than them. And here's God's holy prophet. And he says, I'm just like all the other people. I'm a sinner as much as they are. What a confession. He's confessing his own sin before an Almighty God. And he acknowledged there his own impurity of heart. He saw his sin before a thrice holy God. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. You see, Isaiah had seen the king. Not just any king. He'd seen the King of Kings. And we are reminded of the parable of the Pharisees and tax collectors in Luke 18 and verse 13. But the tax collector, Jesus says, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. He couldn't look up. He could only look down at his feet because he was so filled with guilt because of his sin. And he beat his breast again and again and again. And then he utters those words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a powerful picture in that parable. And that's precisely what Isaiah the prophet was doing that morning. He was saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He had seen the holy and majestic God. He saw his own sin and uncleanness. And there was nothing that he could do to find relief or forgiveness. But the Lord dealt with the prophet's sin through the seraphim taking that hot coal from the altar of sacrifice and touching his mouth and his lips with it. And what glorious words followed after that action by the seraphim. Behold, your iniquity or your guilt is taken away or removed. Your iniquity taken away, gone, buried in the depths of the ocean. That's what God said that day to Isaiah the prophet. Dear child of God, is that not what you have experienced as well? As God had dealings with you and you saw your sin, the assurance came. You're forgiven. Where are your sins? God remembers them no more. They're taken away. Blessed be God. And that's what the same Lord Jesus Christ will do for you, sinner friend, this morning. He can take your sins, the sins of a lifetime, and he pledges to take them all away from you. Nothing to your account. To take away your guilt and make you righteous by the Christ's righteousness before a holy God. That is incredible. But there's more. You see, your sin is covered. Your sins are covered, or if you like, your iniquity, your sin is purged, as we have it in the New King James Version. But the word purged that you have there means covered. What kind of word is that? Covered or purged or atoned, depending on whatever version of the Bible you have. The word covered is extremely strong in the Hebrew, very strong, and it's also a passive. And this means that it's God who did the work of covering Isaiah's sins so that he never would see them again. Doesn't that come as assurance to you and me? One of the things that you will discover as a Christian is that you will find the sins of your youth and years before, all coming up to you as you get older and older. It might not bother you when you're in your 20s or 30s or 40s. When you get older, they'll trouble you. And when they do, here's what you can say to the Lord. You've covered my sins. You've covered every one of them. The guilt is not there. It's not held against me anymore. Praise God. And praise his Son for doing that. And so it was that undeserved grace was extended to Isaiah the prophet. You and I are here today in a church where the Bible is read publicly and explained. We are here in a church where hymns and psalms are sung to the praise and glory of God. We're in a place where prayer and praise is brought to the Lord as well. But above all else, you are in a place where the Word of God is faithfully preached. And with it, the faithful preaching of the gospel that there is the Lord Jesus Christ who died in your place, who suffered, who bore all your sin and the punishment of your sin, and rose again. And when you hear the preaching of the gospel, it calls you to turn away from your sins and to turn to Jesus Christ the Savior. So, when Christ is proclaimed in gospel preaching, it points back to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. Because there it was, in the case of Isaiah, that he, this self-same vision that he had of God in verse 1 and verse 3. He was looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not see the Christ in all his glory only, but as we have it in Isaiah 53, he saw the suffering servant. So it's not just this glorious God that he saw, the glorious Christ, but he saw Christ on the cross by faith as he looked into the future. It was an amazing vision. Now then, it was Isaiah as he saw that vision, that he saw that Christ was bearing his sin and his punishment in humility and in pain and shame. That's what Jesus did on the cross, and that's what he's done for you. Here you have the glorious God, and he suffers and he dies for you and for Isaiah. And the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross became a curse for you and me. And it is when we look at Jesus Christ in his suffering on our behalf that we have to admit, woe is me, for I am lost, I am undone. But it is as we looked to Jesus, Christian friend, that we can also wonder how God could have loved us so as to give his life for me. How could he love you and me sufficiently to die for me, to die to bear your sins and mine? But we have trusted in that glorious Saviour. And is it not perfectly true that he freely forgives our sins and gives assurance that our sins are taken away, and they are all covered? That day, my friends, we have every confidence to believe that Isaiah left the presence of God a transformed man, a man who would live for the glory of God. And that's precisely what God does even to this day and until Jesus Christ returns. That is what he'll do. He takes broken sinners, lost sinners, sinners condemned to hell, and as they look to Jesus, they find forgiveness, full and free. And that transforms sinners and makes them the children of God. If you are here this morning, dear Christian friend, think on all that Jesus has done for you. And again, be filled with wonder and delight that he has come to you in saving mercy and grace. If you are here this morning and you do not know this Savior, Jesus, and you might have heard about him for years and years through gospel preaching in this church, oh, I would urge upon you, for the sake of your soul, ask God to be merciful to you. Ask him to save you from your sins. Ask him to change your heart. Ask him to give you, as it were, what Isaiah experienced, this understanding, this vision of Christ who died for you, and the fact that he will save you from your sins. But do that, and you will make that discovery that the same Christ who forgives your sins transforms you and makes you a new creation. That's what God delights in doing. That's the whole work of Christ on the cross for you. Oh, that you would embrace it and make it your own as well, and be filled with that wonder that Isaiah even had so long ago. Well, may God bless you. Now let's close in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you today that we have been reminded through your word of your servant Isaiah and that amazing vision that he saw. Thank you that he had not just the vision of the glory of God, but that he saw that as well and experienced the forgiveness of his sins, and that he was a forgiven sinner whom God chose to use. O Lord, help us, we pray you, to rejoice in the Christ of our salvation. Help us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ now while we have opportunity so to do. O God, we implore you that you will bless us and fill our hearts with praise and obedience. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.